Now, if you would turn to the Gospel of Luke, we're doing the second half of chapter 3 in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we find ourselves in chapter 3, verse 21. Luke's the third book of the New Testament, if you can find your way there. Just one quick announcement. If you the IRS giving statements for everybody in the church, if you haven't grabbed one yet, should be out in the foyer. And if you think you should get one and you didn't get one, come find me and we'll figure it out. So let's look at Luke chapter 3. We'll begin reading together in verse 21. This is where Jesus has just been baptized or is baptized by John, and then he has a word from the Father and the Holy Spirit come upon him, and then a genealogy. So y'all can laugh as I mess up the names. It won't offend me at all. Let's read here. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samin, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanun, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kossam, the son of Elmadon, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Maratha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. May his word live in us and bear much fruit to his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would come and help us. Just like you came and you spoke to Jesus, these words of encouragement and affirmation, and you poured out upon him, you placed upon him your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask that you would come and speak words of encouragement and affirmation and hope to us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. We know we don't deserve it. We know we haven't earned it. But we ask it in the name of Jesus, our King and our Savior. Amen. Lately, I've been watching the HBO miniseries called The Band of Brothers. Maybe you've watched it. It's a story of Easy Company of the U.S. Army 101st Airborne Division and their mission in World War II Europe from Operation from the very beginning of like D-Day all the way until Victory Day. And it begins with the men of Easy Company training in the UK, getting ready. And their job was to actually parachute in on the other side of the German forces that were along the beach that we often hear about the troops storming at Normandy. And as I watch it, it's enthralling. It's a great story, but it's also a really hard story. At the beginning of each episode, there are some men who are actually there. So they're in their like 70s or 80s or something like that, telling about their experiences. And they're always very serious and somber, and sometimes they're weeping as they tell the stories because of how hard it was, because of the conditions. A lot of times they were freezing, you know, literally some of them to death, you know, facing insurmountable forces, being shot at, losing their friends, being injured, everything like that. Here's what I want you to do. I ask you to do. I want you to imagine yourself as a parent or a friend of a soldier going to D-Day. I want you to imagine that it's your child or your best friend who's about to parachute in. And imagine that before they head to Europe for the battle, they get a weekend pass to come home. And you know that in a couple of weeks they're going to come home and you're going to have some time with them. What would you say to them? If you knew what they were about to go into, if you knew that the likelihood of success and loss and all those things, what would you tell them? What might you give them? That's essentially what's happening here in Genesis. I mean, in Luke, in verse 22. God is, it says, Jesus is about 30 years of age, and he begins his ministry. He's been living his life in obscurity, if you will. Nobody knows about him. He's been living in Nazareth, which is like as backwards as you can get in Israel, right? And he's about to enter into to storm onto the public scene and reveal himself, as it were, to everybody, to begin preaching and teaching and talking about the kingdom of God and healing people and casting out demons and all of those things. He's about to enter the battlefield, if you will. And his father takes this opportunity to say one last thing to him before he goes into battle, to speak to him and to give him something. Before he goes to the battlefield, his father speaks to him and equips him. And so this is what I want to do this morning. A lot of times when you read this passage, you sort of think about, what does the baptism of Jesus and the words of the Father mean to me? But I want you to think about first about what they mean to Jesus. Because notice, look at the words in verse 22. It says, "You are my beloved son. With you, I'm well pleased." These are the words from a father to a son as he's about to enter the battlefield. And so I want to look at that. The words that he speaks, the gift that he gives, and then what's it mean for us. So first, the words that the father speaks to the son. I assume all of us in here, whether we've thought about it or not, we know how powerful words are, right? Words are extremely powerful. As children, or at least when I was a child, you know, you kind of learned that nursery rhyme, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But we know that that's not true, right? Because words are very, very powerful. Words spoken in criticism, words of ridicule, words of mocking, they stick with us, right? They echo around inside our heads and our hearts, sometimes for hours, sometimes for days, sometimes depending on who speaks them for a lifetime. They shape the way that we look at ourselves. They shape the way that we think about who we are, right? And Jesus, who's about to enter this battle of his ministry, is going to hear a lot of words of attack, of mocking, of ridicule. Just turn the page to Luke chapter 4 right after this, and he's tempted by Satan to forsake his mission, to forsake his father. Many, many times people are taunting and ridiculing him. In Luke's gospel story, the first time Jesus goes and preaches, it's in his hometown of Nazareth. And so it's in a place where he's surrounded by people he knows. Right? His best friends growing up with, that he went on adventures with, that he played ball or whatever they did with, by parents that saw him grow up, that taught him Sunday school, etc., etc. And when he finishes his sermon, guess what their end response is? It says that all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they wanted to take him out to the edge of town and throw him off a cliff. Later in chapter 5, he's accused of blasphemy. Jesus is accused of blasphemy. In another instance, some said that he cast out demons, not by the power of God, but the power of the devil. They say, you're not a follower of God, you're a follower of the devil. And at the end of his life, his best friend in the world, Peter, denies that he ever knew him. You know, words, we think about this, these words, you know, that come at him again and again, you know, and during his trial, he's mocked by the crowds. Herod and the soldiers treated him contempt with, mocked him. And you think, what would sustain you in the midst of this barrage of mocking and ridiculing and tempting words? For Jesus, in part, it's the words of his father. Right? It's the words that his father speaks here. He speaks them again towards the end of his life on the day where he's transfigured. What are these words that are spoken? Just look at them there in verse 22. I want you to think about three things. He says, "You're my son." He says, "You are loved." And he says, "I'm well pleased with you." First, he says, "You are my son." There are going to be many people who try to tell Jesus who he is. Right? Even in our culture today, there's lots of people that'll say, "All right, I know who Jesus is. You know, he's this great teacher, or he's this, you know, great leader, or he's this person who really showed us how to care for the poor." But they don't want to say, "You're God's son. You're the son of God." But the reality is, Jesus knowing who he is crucial for continuing on his mission, for staying faithful to God, right? Especially when others try to say differently. And the words of his father would ring in his ears. He would need them. "You are my son." No matter what those people out there might say about you, no matter what they might think about you, no matter the whispers in their hearts, which Jesus often knew, remember this: you are my son. God reminds him who he is. Secondly, he reminds him, or says to him, "You are loved." Not just my son, but my beloved son. In other words, the father is saying to the son, "I love you. The world may hate you, the world may reject you, but remember, I love you." Children, and not just children, all of us long to hear the words, "I love you." And in particular, we long to hear it. I don't think it matters what age you are. We long to hear it from our Father. We long to hear our fathers look us in the eyes and say, I love you. I found this little article. I was fishing around on the internet by an organization called the National Center for Fathering. I've never heard of it, but evidently they put on conferences trying to build up fathers. And it says that when they're speaking to groups of men, they'll often just do a little informal survey, you know, like you might do even in here. If I ask you a question, I say, raise your hand. And they would ask the question, how many of you did your fathers on a regular basis tell you that you were loved? And granted, this is not scientific. It's not like they counted every time, but they said less than 5% of the men would raise their hand. They'd want their fathers to say, I love you. And Jesus here, he has this word from his Father saying, I love you. He's, you remember, one of the struggles we have with Jesus is we think that Jesus is not really a man, not really a human being like us. Right? No. He's God. You know, he doesn't need all this stuff that we need. But evidently he does. These words of affirmation from his Father saying to him, I love you. You're my son. And they become like an anchor for his soul as he is bombarded by the attacks of all kinds of people. So he's my son, the Father says to him. You are loved, the Father says to him. And then thirdly, the Father says to him, with you I am well pleased. The Father is essentially basically saying to him, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. I'm well pleased with you. Now, Jesus has these words in a way that none of us in this room could have these words. Right? Because I might would say to my children, I'm proud of you. But there are times when they do something when you're not so proud of them. Right? Or there are lots of times when I was a kid when my dad would have said, no, I'm not proud of you right now. Right? But Jesus, at every moment in everything that he did, his Father was pleased, was proud of him. Proud of how he treated people, both people who were quote unquote good and those who were sinners, people who were hurting and sick. Proud of how he trusted him and his word. Proud of how he spoke the truth. Proud of how he trusted and obeyed God's word and law all the time. Proud of how he stood up against hypocrisy. Right, proud of Jesus. And they become like an anchor for his soul. Right after this, so God says to him, you're my son, I love you, I'm proud of you. Those words are put to the test as Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about this next week, into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. And I can imagine that these words would echo around in his heart and his soul and his mind as he's being tempted by the devil to follow him, to take the easy path. And he's reminded, no, this is who I am. I am my Father's son. This is what I have. I have his love. He's proud of me. He's pleased with me. No matter what others might say, it is what the Father says that really matters. And these words of affirmation from his Father help sustain him in the middle of battle. They encourage him to keep going, to trust his Father, to believe and obey his Father, to continue on. See, Jesus needed him just like we do. But he gave him more than words, right? It wasn't just words, right? You might say, well, those are just words. But the Father backs them up when he also equips Jesus, gives Jesus something. I asked you earlier, you know, what might you give to a soldier going into battle? You know, you might give them armor, you might give them ammunition, or you might give them food or something like that, right? Well, what does the Father give to Jesus? This is our second point in verse 22. It says, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. The Father gave the Son the gift of the Holy Spirit. Take just a second. Let's pause. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he mean when he says that the Father, or that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove? Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, first, the Holy Spirit is a who. The Holy Spirit is a who, not a what. Right? The Holy Spirit is a person, not some force or energy field or just a power. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's what we would say is the third person of the Trinity. Now, there's huge mystery here. Right? The Bible tells the word Trinity itself doesn't even occur in Scripture. This is a word that we've made up to try to get at what the Bible teaches us about who God is. Right? And it's tri or three and one, unity. Right? And what we believe about God, we're just stating what Scripture says, trying to hold to it, even though we can't get our minds and our hearts and our heads wrapped around it, is that there's just one God, one true and living God. But then there are these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are God. And so we put them together. We go, okay, there's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here is God the Father speaking to God the Son and sending God the Spirit to be on him. Why does he send the Spirit on Jesus? You ever think about that? Why would Jesus even need the Spirit? Right, he's not a sinner. I mean, we think he's God. He is God, right? He's God and man, another mystery. Why does he need the Spirit? Well, evidently he needed him for his ministry. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says that the Holy Spirit showed Jesus where the Father wanted him to go. He pulled him out into the desert, the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. But it's also the Holy Spirit who enables Jesus to resist temptation. It's the Holy Spirit who shows and empowers Jesus what to preach, it says in 4:18. He strengthens Jesus for all that the Father calls him to do. He enables Jesus to perform miracles. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers Jesus to do what he does. Listen to this verse from Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Peter, this is the Apostle Peter speaking, he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. How was God with him? By the Holy Spirit. You know, I hope you pray too, God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Empower me by your Spirit to believe, to trust, to love other people, to share the good news, things like that. And the reality is that Jesus needed that too. The Holy Spirit was what Jesus needed as he went into battle. He needed the words of affirmation of the Father, and he needed the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and God gave it to him. He was the armor. He was the food. He was the ammunition. He was the power that Jesus needed to do his ministry. So this is interesting, isn't it? You ever eavesdrop on a intimate conversation? You know, maybe you're at a restaurant or you're in a place and a couple of people are having this intimate conversation. That's a little bit like we're drawn into that between the Father and the Son. Why does God do that? Why does he draw us in and let us eavesdrop and let us hear this intimate conversation between the Father and the Son? Well, because it's good news for us. It was good news for Jesus, right? But it's also good news for us. Because what he's doing here is he's showing that these same things that I'm doing for Jesus, I'm going to also do for you. Because Jesus is one of us. I want you to think about two things here about how Jesus is one of us. He is our, I'm going to say, representative. There are two ways he shows us that. One is in this genealogy. Now, let's just confess right up front, we don't get genealogies. All right? There might be a few of you here who are into family trees and have this big genealogy for family and stuff, but probably most of us don't. And we might even skip over like 1 Chronicles, what is it, the first, I don't know, 15 chapters because they're just a bunch of names, right? What's he doing with this genealogy? It's interesting because in Matthew, it's at the very beginning of the gospel, but Luke puts it here. Why? Because he's saying this Jesus who's about to go into this battlefield that is about to do all these things, he's doing them for us. He's doing them for the people of Israel, right? He's the son of David. He's the son of Judah. He's the son of Abraham. Right? So he's coming for the people of the Israelites, for the sons of Abraham. But did you notice, if you compared the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke, Matthew stops with Abraham. Where does Luke stop? He goes all the way back. Jesus didn't just come for the sons of Abraham. He came for the sons of Adam. You see, Paul, a little bit later in the New Testament, in his letter to the church at Rome, he says that, yes, we're all under the first Adam. That in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, he plunged all of us in here into sin. He represented us. He was our head, if you will. And so what he did, all of us did. And so from then on, everyone born of natural means has been a sinner, every single person. But then Paul says this Jesus is the last Adam. That was the first Adam in Genesis 3. But this Jesus, I'm telling you, he is the last Adam. In other words, he's another representative. And we don't become underneath his representation, underneath his lordship, just by birth, but we come under it by faith. And he's saying here in this genealogy that all who would believe in him, whether they're sons of Abraham or sons of Adam or sons of Enoch or whoever they are, he can be their representative. He's one of us. This other odd thing happens in here that maybe you don't think is odd, but should jump out at us as odd, that shows us Jesus as our representative, is that Jesus was baptized by John. What was John's baptism for? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why is Jesus doing that? He's not a sinner. Why on earth would Jesus let John baptize him? I mean, even John is puzzled, right? He says, whoa, wait a minute. I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, it is fitting. And the reason that he submits to John's baptism, besides the fact that the Father led him to do it, was that because he was coming in and he's saying, I'm one of you now. I've come to represent sinners. And he never sins, but he lives for sinners. He's baptized for sinners, so that all that Jesus does, all that he is for us. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that the things that Jesus says, that the Father says to Jesus,
If we're in Jesus, he also says to us. It means that when he says, "You are my son," to Jesus, and if we're in Jesus, he says to us, "You are my son. You are my daughter." Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it is, he says, "Blessed be," or "Praise be to God our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In other words, every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus, everything that the Father has given to Jesus, everything that Jesus has earned, he gives to us. He pours out on us who are in him. How do you get in Jesus? You believe. You put your trust in him. You repent of your sin. That is, you acknowledge your sin. You ask for forgiveness of it. And you say, "I believe in Jesus." And when you do that, everything that is his is yours. You're in him. And that means that the Father looks at you and he says, "I love you. I'm proud of you." Some of us in here may have never heard those words from our Father, or heard them very infrequently. Especially like my generation and older, fathers were not as emotional or talked that way. And we didn't hear those words. Some of you hear them all the time. And let me just say to you, that is a tremendous blessing to have affirmation from your mom and your dad who love you. But for some of us, we haven't heard those things, and they really, really, it really, really hurts. And what I want to say to you is you do have a father who looks at you and says, "You're mine." Who looks at you and says, "I love you." Our assurance of pardon was from Isaiah 43:1. I want to read it again to you. He says, "Thus says the Lord who created you, who formed you." He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." You have a father who says, and I'm going to change the words just to make them a little more personal. A few verses from the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul writes this. He says, "Now may your Lord Jesus Christ himself and God your Father, who loved you and gave you eternal comfort and good hope through grace." Did you get that? God your Father, who loves you. Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to you, that you should be called a child of God, that you should be called a daughter of God, that you should be called a son of God." One more. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to you." Here's the Father saying to his son, "Jesus, you are mine. I love you. I'm proud of you." And because he has said it to him, he says it to you. And so it's interesting. In Sunday school, we talked about what can be an anchor to our soul when we're afraid. What can be an anchor to our soul when things in life are not good? Whether it's because words have been spoken by somebody in mocking and ridiculing, or marriage is hard, or life, job is hard, or whatever it is. school is hard, you're lonely, what can be an anchor for your soul? It's these words. You are my beloved. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. And in Christ with you, I am well pleased. Those are the anchors for our soul. That's what God gives to us in His Holy Spirit. One of His main jobs in our hearts and our minds and our lives is to continually remind us that that is true. So be encouraged. Be hopeful. Know that you are loved. Take your bulletins with me. Our closing prayer is the Lord's Prayer. It's printed there for